And he, that is Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's once again pray, brethren, and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our great and holy God, we thank you for the entrance that you give to us, your people, through the bloodletting of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for the fresh reminder today, O Lord Jesus, of your great love which you have for your people, giving your life for the likes of us, redeeming us, O God, calling us your very own, giving us of your Holy Spirit, gathering us together as the church of the living God. And we thank you, O God, for this great high privilege which you give to us week in and week out. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for its sanctifying influence upon our souls. And Father, as we would come in the outset, even now, we're asking that you would meet with us afresh, that you would send your Spirit upon us afresh, that you would cause us, O God, to know the power of his person, that you would own the ministry tonight for the good of your people, for the glory of your own name, and for the advancement of thy holy kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. The year was 1786 in Nottingham, England. There were a group of ministers that were gathered together for a meeting. At that meeting, there was a bivocational shoemaker by trade, Calvinistic Baptist pastor named William Carey. William Carey. Carey was invited to this meeting in order to suggest a topic of discussion amongst the group of ministers. Well, Carey had been reading Captain James Cook's book entitled Voyages Around the World. Perhaps some of you have heard of that book, Voyages Around the World. Well, in this book, Cook records his global travels to other lands. Well, William Carey was reading this book about all the various trips that Captain Cook had taken, and William became burdened by the spiritual condition of the people that Captain Cook had visited. And so that day in the late 1700s, Pastor William Carey suggested that the ministers take up the subject, quote, the duty of Christians to attempt to spread of the gospel among heathen nations. Well, after Carey made this suggestion to the other pastors, something happened that was quite alarming. It's reported that after having set forth this topic of discussion, one of the leaders in the meeting stopped Carey from speaking and in an agitated voice said to him, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Perhaps some of you are aware of this historical account with regard to William Carey. Well, thankfully, William Carey did not listen to the instruction of that leader. And sometime later, he went on to be one of the greatest missionaries that the world has ever known. In 1793, William Carey sailed for India, and there he would serve the Lord for another 41 years of his life. Carey's efforts were significant. Up until that time, the 200-year-old Protestant movement had not engaged in much missionary outreach at all. William Carey awakened the church to its great missionary responsibility to such a degree that he is now known as the father of modern missions. And what was William Carey's great motto that summarized all of his life labors for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here it is. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Well, this evening, I would like to speak to you about the subject of the church and missions. The church and missions. Having just concluded our series on evangelism with the primary focus being our own local communities, tonight what I would like to do is to broaden our perspectives with regard to the subject of evangelism and help us to think globally. Think globally. I want us tonight to think worldwide. I want us to have our thoughts put upon other places other than our own local Jerusalem. I want us to have our minds on spreading the gospel message to people who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ before. That wonderful gospel message that we have been considering over the many weeks, spreading that message to unreached people groups in the world. Tonight I want some of you to consider what your involvement might be in this great task of missionary work which is given to God's people. I want to stir some of you up to help you to think seriously about the work of missions with a view that maybe one day you will serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this capacity. We're hearing a lot today about being mission-minded or living missionally, and this in fact is good things. These are all good things and important for us to do. However, when we speak about the work of missions, what exactly do we mean? What is missions? Why should we go to the lost in other lands? Who is it who is to send people abroad? And how are believers who are duly called to do this work supposed to prepare for such a ministry? Well, these and other related questions are what we're going to consider this evening as we take up the subject, the church and missions. And while I'm not seeking to be exhaustive this evening, I would like us to consider five things together. Five things. Firstly, we'll consider missions, its meaning. Missions, its meaning. Secondly, we'll consider missions, its mandate. Thirdly, missions, its means. And finally, missions, its motivation. Missions, its motivation. Well, let's begin then our time together this evening by considering, firstly, missions, its meaning. How do we define missions? How are we to understand it? Are we to think of missions merely as that of a bunch of young people who, at the close of a summer missions conference, quote, accept the call of God in their lives to go to faraway lands and serve the Lord there? Or is there more to it than that? Well, hopefully, my definition of missions will give us an answer to that question. The word mission in the singular form comes from the Latin language, and it means, quote, the act or instance of sending. The act or instance of sending. Now, with regard to having a nice, fully fleshed out definitions for what the work of missions is, perhaps I could give you a definition of my own, but I really feel that the definition that I've come across is so good, given by another writer, that I don't want to reinvent the wheel, so I'm just going to give it to you as I have received it. The definition that I really like comes from the lips of the Reformed missionary to Indonesia, J.H. Bavinck. Bavinck defines missions like this. He said, quote, missions is that activity of the church, which in essence is nothing other than the great activity of Christ himself, exercised through his church, by which the church calls the nations to conversion and faith in Christ in order that they may be made into his disciples and be incorporated by baptism into the community of those who expect the coming kingdom. You got all that right, I'm sure. You could ask me later for it. I'll flesh it out a little bit. It's a great definition. Bobbing says this, missions is the activity of the church. I mean, that's just an amazing alarm there. And the church is supposed to do it. I mean, it doesn't seem like much of the church doing this today, everyone else but the church. We'll talk about that later. But he rightly says it's an activity of the church, that is the local church. And then he says the activity of the church is that of calling the nations to faith in Jesus Christ so that they might become disciples and then be joined to the church in that area by means of baptism, holding to the great eschatological hope of the coming kingdom. Well, this really is an excellent definition for what missions is all about. So you see why I didn't want to create my own. I thought it was just perfect. Missions, I'll give you a few of my thoughts here now. And the work of being a missionary is that of God's people through the church, going into other lands with the gospel with a view of making disciples and seeing biblical churches established. Making disciples and seeing biblical churches established. Missions is that of us going into the world to gather into the church Jesus' elect from the four corners of the earth. Missions, if you want a nice short definition, here it is. It's the gospelizing of all the nations through the church. It's the gospelizing of all the nations through the church. What we have then for ourselves, firstly, a definition of missions. Come with me, secondly, then, to consider missions, its mandate. Missions, its mandate. Here I want to answer one question. Just want to ask and answer one question. Why should we go to all the nations and preach the gospel? Why should we go? I mean, surely there's enough work to do right in our own nation, right? Why should we go and preach to other nations? In other words, upon what grounds or scriptural basis or warrant should we be burdened for this work to go into other lands and to tell men and women that their pagan idolatry is completely wrong, that it's a great offense to the true and living God, and therefore he commands them to repent of their sins and fly to God's Son, Jesus Christ, if they would be saved? What's the scriptural warrant that we should do this? There are three. Firstly, the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation. The nations are made up of men and women. Men, as the Bible teach, are made by God, and they reflect his image. Genesis 1 and verse 26. People are not the byproducts of evolution, no. They're all made by the one true and living God. And because this is the case, the God of the Bible solemnly declares that all men and women must worship him and him only, or else they surely will incur his strict judgment. The doctrine of creation. And this doctrine of creation was a doctrine which was used in the life of the Apostle Paul to preach missionally to other lands. This is set forth in Acts chapter 17. Please turn with me there. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Setting is probably familiar to most of you. Acts 17, here the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of his day. And notice with me the general theme running throughout Paul's sermon to these pagans there in Athens, Mars Hill. Acts 17, picking up at verse 22, notice what we read. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," Acts 17, 22, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They just wanted to get him as well, whoever this unknown God was. They had their gods that were known among them, but we're just going to make one to a God who's unknown to us. Perhaps we've missed one. Notice what Paul says. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him," that is this one, "I proclaim to you." I'm going to tell you about this God who you don't know about. You're going to get to know the unknown God. Now here is what Paul tells us about him. Verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." Now notice why that is. "Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he," yes, "he himself," literally, "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Why? "So that they should seek the Lord." God made them, so they should therefore seek the Lord in hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. "For in him we live, move, and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore," that is, "in light of these things, since we are the offspring of God, we're made by him, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, Paul says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Very plainly we see here that Paul is saying to these pagan men and women that the reason why they must break with their false religion to the true and living God is because he's the one who made them. He's the one who is sustaining them, and therefore they are accountable to him. Paul says in verse 28 that in him or through God we live, move, and have our being. And because this is the case, to serve dead idols that we made with our own hands rather than the true God who made us is utterly unacceptable to him and therefore reliable to his judgment. Non-Christians of the world who do this are violating the first of the Ten Commandments by having false gods before the true God. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So firstly, this is why we ought to do the work of missions. The answer is the doctrine of creation. God has made all people, pagans and non-pagans, and those people need to break with their false god and come to the God who has made them. Secondly, then, as to why we are to go to all the nations and preach the gospel, it's because of the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. What a wonderful theme throughout the entire Word of God. We ask the question, who is it that the God of the Bible is concerned with when it comes to salvation? Who is it that he's concerned about when it comes to salvation? When our God gave the proto-euangelion, or the first gospel message in Genesis 3 and verse 15, saying that the seed of the woman, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, shall give a death blow to Satan and destroy his power over the lives of his people, who was it that our Lord Jesus in his work was going to focus upon? In other words, was it going to be merely one ethnic group or many, many more? Well, as we trace out this progressive unfolding of this seed promise of the Messiah who was to come, culminating in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that our God is very much concerned with all the nations of the world. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Let's see another seed promise in the Bible concerning this work and who it has reference to. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Notice this with me. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, after Abraham had passed the test of faith given to him by God in the offering up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, God, through the angel of the Lord, makes a wonderful pronouncement to Abraham. In Genesis 22, notice with me verses 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and here he defines what it is, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now notice verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, this seed promise, this promise of salvation through this seed, which is to come to all the nations, is confirmed by Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 16 as being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who would one day come through the lineage or family line of Abraham. Now concerning this foretold seed, singular, God says to Abraham here that in or through him, notice the language, not just some of the nations will be blessed, no, but we read that all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You see, even though all of the nations of the world had plunged themselves into sin, God in grace makes this promise to Abraham, saying that through the one who was going to come, namely the Messiah, that's the one who would come from Abraham's genealogy, this one would be a blessing to all the nations. You see, the Messiah, the seed promise, this Savior of the world, would not just be a Savior for people of Jewish backgrounds, merely Jewish families, no, but his work would have a far-reaching effect, and it would touch all of the families of the earth, that is, all of the ethnic and national backgrounds of different people throughout the world. Well, then we ask the question, what does this mean in terms of doing missions? Well, simply put, if Jesus' coming into the world was so that all kinds of people from all different backgrounds could be blessed through conversion, then surely this gives us an excellent reason for us to want to go out to all the nations and tell them about the Messiah's work upon Calvary's Hill. Jesus himself is the seed promised blessing to all the nations. And therefore, we are to go to all the nations and tell them about his work on the cross. The God of the Bible has goodwill towards people from all different backgrounds. He wants to save people for himself from each of the nations. And this is why when we look through the scriptures in many, many places, we see this theme of God himself calling the nations to look to him. Let's notice this in a few places as we continue to trace this theme out. Psalm 72 and verse 17. Notice it with me. It's a beautiful subject, I tell you. Psalm 72 and verse 17. You've got the seed promise, Proto-Euangelion, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 22, the seed shall come and be a blessing to the nations. You continue to follow the line of thought, and you see all throughout the Word of God, God calling the nations to himself. Psalm 72 and verse 17. Notice the language. I'm just being selective here, of course. Psalm 72, 17, speaking of God, we read, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. Now note the language. All nations shall call him blessed. This is a psalm of Solomon, as says in my heading here. And the uninspired title is this: Glory and Universality of the Messiah's Reign. And there are messianic overtones throughout this entire psalm. But it says here, all the nations shall call him blessed. It will be through the Messiah that all of the various nations shall bless the Lord. Notice this again in Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 7 to 10. Psalm 96, verses 7 to 10. Notice what the psalmist writes. He says, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now note the language. Tremble before him all the earth. Verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Note this with me, with this truth with me again. In the New Testament, in Mark chapter 13. God calling upon the nations to bless him and to look to him. Mark 13. Notice with me verses 9 and 10, Mark 13. Picking up at verse 9. In the context, our Lord is speaking about the end times, and he says, verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogue. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." Verse 10, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." It's got to go out to all the nations. Well, we ask them, where do we see this great promise of people from many nations being saved, ultimately finding its fulfillment? Where do we see it? Think about it. Where do we see it? The seed promise. Abraham. All the nations. Nations, look to me, look to me, look to me. The gospel has to go out to all the nations. Where do we see it finally fulfilled? The answer is glory. The answer is glory. Revelation chapter 7. Notice this with me. You trace it from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 7. That's good biblical theology. Tracing out themes from beginning to end. God's progressive unfolding revelation. And this is what we see. Revelation 7. Notice what we read in verses 9 to 13. John, in speaking about heaven, says this, Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number." Now notice with me where they were from. John says, "Of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Church, God has a people whom he's going to save. And these people come from all the different nations in the world. And this is why we ought to bring the gospel to them. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been given as an inheritance all of the nations, as we read in Psalm 2 and verse 8. "And therefore God has committed that from all of the various nations in the final day, there will be a people from those groups which are forever praising his name." Thirdly then, as to why we are to go to all the nations and preach the gospel, the answer is, simply put, because of the command of Christ. Because of the command of Christ. Not only are men made in the image of God, therefore we ought to go. Not only is there this nation promise made by God which should cause us to go, but thirdly, as to why we ought to go, because we're commanded to. Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us, as we have seen many times in our series on evangelism, even in our opening verse tonight, that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world. He puts no limit upon it. Just go out and preach the gospel. And this command is so straightforward and plain, but how often do we miss it? We miss it. I think that man missed it, right? The man who spoke to William Carey said, "Sit down, young man. God wants to save the heathen. He'll do it without you or without myself." It's so straightforward. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm reminded of the words of Keith Green's song. It came to me this week in my study. Keith Green said this: "Jesus commands us to go but we go the other way. He says, so he, that is Jesus, carries the burden alone while his children are busy at play, feeling so called to stay. Jesus says, go. He commands us. We go the other way. And church, I must say that this simply is not right. God has given us a work that we, as a local church, are to be part of. The work of missions is not optional for the local church if we are to obey our Lord Jesus Christ correctly. We must not think that this commandment of our Lord, go make disciples of all the world and baptize them, that that's for somebody else, but not us. No, it is for us. It's very much for us. And we must seek by God's grace to be involved in fulfilling our Lord's command to the local church in any way that we are able to do this. Well, I want to pause for a moment then and speak to my dear potential missionary friends here tonight, whoever you may be, old person, young person. Having laid out this mission mandate as to why we should go to other lands and preach the gospel, see disciples made, and establish biblical churches, I ask you tonight, are you one who, based on these three great realities, has a desire to want to go? Is this your great passion in life, to go preach to others in other lands? Has God Himself given you this burden? Are you burdened by the fact that God has made all men, and men are worshiping idols and trinkets, things made with their own hands? Does that bother you? And you say, that's not right. Jehovah owns you. You must serve Him. Do you see from the Word of God that the gospel promise of salvation is not just for one group of people? No. But it's for all the nations. In thy seed, Abraham, the one seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Is there something in your heart that says, I want to go out and spread that blessing through the gospel to all the various nations in the land, in the world, so that in the final day, out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, there will be people worshiping this great God? My friend, are you burdened specifically with the command of Christ to go to all the nations and preach the gospel? Are you burdened by that command? I must go. I must go. We must go. Well, if this in fact is the case, then perhaps you should consider the work of missions. This, in fact, is why we are to go. Let's come thirdly then for tonight to consider missions, its means. Missions, its means. By this, I want us to consider the question of what group or agency is it that God has given for the task of sending missionaries into the world. Now, we spoke a little bit about this in my definition of missions, but I want to open this up just a bit more here at this point. It's clear that Christ commands us in the Word of God to go into all the nations and to preach the gospel. But I ask, are people to be sent out to labor for Jesus in the work of missions through the local church only, or other so-called mission organizations or societies or parachurch structures that we see and hear about all over our land? So which one is it? Local church only, or these other structures which we see and hear about all over our land? Well, you know my answer, of course. It's the local church only. It's the local church only. But the real question is not what my answer is, but what does the Bible teach? Listen to me closely here. One will search in vain to find any other organization that is responsible for sending people out to the mission field other than the local church. One will search in vain in the Bible to find any other organization that God has ordained for the sending out of laborers into the harvest. You can search high and low, and you will see no other group, no other society, other than the local church. According to the Word of God, the local church, and the local church alone, is to be the exclusive agent and launching pad for the great work of missions. As we read the Word of God, we see that the Great Commission, in its essence, is to go to all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, and have those baptized disciples come into, or in that case, in a foreign land, form the local church. Well, where in the Bible do we see the Great Commission words of Christ being fulfilled? Well, the answer is, as we saw a few weeks ago, it's in the local church. The gospel goes forth, Acts chapter 2, disciples are made, they're baptized, they're incorporated into the local church. This is exactly how the early disciples who heard our Lord's Great Commission words understood Him. They understood Him. This is what they understood Him to be saying. Well, where then is there a passage in the Word of God which clearly shows us that the church alone is the God-ordained means for mission work and for the sending out of missionaries? The passage is Acts chapter 13. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Here we have the church at Antioch. We have the first missionaries being sent out to the world. Let me just say something about the background of the passage. We read in Acts 11, 21 and 22 that this church, by the blessing of God there in Antioch, was growing so much that the church in Jerusalem had to send Barnabas there to help in the work. Well, on his way to the church, Barnabas sought out Paul to assist him in the work. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, as we read in Acts 11 and verse 26. Well, these two men labored in the church as qualified leaders of that church for a whole year, teaching the word of God to the people, as we read in Acts 11 and verse 26. Notice that with me, Acts 11 and verse 26. And when he found him, that's Barnabas having found Saul, who will soon become Paul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church. Notice what they did. And taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, after this, Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the Antioch church to send relief help back to the church in Jerusalem. So they went and did that. Okay, then picking up in chapter 12 and verse 25, notice with me what we read. Chapter 12 and verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, again, the ministry of sending relief help, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, continue with me, 13, 1 to 4. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Okay. We have here in this section of Acts, Saul, as I said earlier, who would soon become Paul, and Barnabas, working in the local church. And as they're laboring there, the Holy Spirit says, no doubt through one of the local prophets in the church, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work which he is calling them to do. And this, of course, as we read in verse 4, is that work of missions to the Gentiles. Well, then, as we look at this apostolic practice here and paradigm for the church, what do we learn? Here is the apostolic paradigm. Here is the model, as it were, for sending out missionaries. What do we learn? Three things. Firstly, we learn that even though Paul was one who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ directly and had already received direct revelation from him, he still felt it necessary to join himself to the local church and to be sent out by her. I met a guy one time in New York City, and he says, "I'm called to do this. I'm called to do this. God's calling me to this." And I said, "Has the church sent you?" "I don't need the church. I'm going anyway." I said, "It's interesting. You know, Paul, direct revelation from God, called to be an apostle, saw the Lord Jesus Christ, right, in the vision, in the Christ coming to him, noonday. Here he is." If anyone had an excuse as to not join a local church to be under the government of the church and then sent out by the church, you'd think it would be the Apostle Paul. "I don't need that group. You know who I am? Paul, the apostle, direct revelation. I've seen Christ." But Paul doesn't do that. We learn that first from this passage. He goes to the church. He's sent out by the church. Secondly, we see in this passage something about the qualifications for a missionary. Something about the qualifications for a missionary. Being that we only have this apostolic example to follow from the Word of God, unless we make up our own paradigms, God forbid that we ever do that, we have the Bible's model, so we don't do what we think is right and what's wrong. This is what we have. And being that this is what we have, we must say from the passage that a missionary, listen closely, needs to be a man who is able to lead a congregation by preaching and teaching the Word of God, thus having the gifts and graces of a pastor who then is to be recognized by the local church for this task. Now, some of you are saying, "That's really radical. It's got to be a man." Surely this concept is different than what we see happening in most of the churches today. But as far as I'm concerned, I see no other practice in the Word of God. If this is the standard by which we're to get our practices from, show me something different from the Word of God. It exists nowhere. Now, obviously, this fact as set forth in this passage would not exclude a husband and wife from going out on the mission field together, such as a team like Aquila and Priscilla, nor would it exclude that of a missionary man being accompanied by his wife and daughters to assist him. I wouldn't exclude that. But as far as I see in the Word of God and my understanding of the subject, it most certainly would exclude that of a single woman going out on her own to do the work of mission. Simply put, we see no example of this in the Word of God. No example whatsoever. So any single ladies who have a desire for missions, seek a godly husband and go as a team. Thirdly, then, we see that while not everyone in the church is called to missions, everyone in the church here at Antioch played a vital part in sending these missionaries out. They prayed, I believe, with the elders, and under the right circumstances, we, like them, need to fast for missionaries that we send out from our own church. So here we have the answer for who it is who's responsible for the sending out of missionaries into the world. It's not the parachurch organizations all over our land. It's not the missionary societies that people want to join and then be sent out from them. Where are those in the Bible? I can't find one place where you see anywhere a group called outside of the local church to be the platform whereby ministries are to preach the gospel to all the nations. Well, one might ask the question, and okay, so Paul and Barnabas went out. Did the church in Antioch ever hear from them again? Sometimes missionaries are sent out, right? You ever hear anything about them? That's not right. It's unbiblical. Notice with me what we read in Acts 14, verses 26 to 28. Paul and Barnabas come back to their sending church. Why? Because they sent them. And they want to give them a missionary report. They commissioned them, not some other group. It's the church. It's a church effort. Acts 14, verses 26 to 28. Notice with me the tail end of this missionary journey that they're just coming back from. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch. Why? Because that's where they were sent from, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they have had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, not the society, not a bunch of Christians hanging out, but the church, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is a church activity. The church sent them out. They felt accountable to the local church. So they came back and gave them a report. And praise God, it was a glorious report. Glory to his own name. Well, having seen in missions its meaning, its mandate, and its means, let's consider fourthly then missions its motivation. Its motivation. What is to be the great motivating factor for missionaries to want to go out into various places in the world and to bring the gospel to men and women who are lost in pagan idolatry? Well, the answer is the same for why we want to go down the street, preach the gospel to our neighbors. It's the same reason. And what is that? You all should know. Why should we want to go out to people and evangelize? What's the twofold focus that we're always to have in view? The answer is a love for God with concern for his glory, and a love for man with concern for his good. That's why we evangelize. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we want to see biblical churches established, even here in Rhode Island. And the same is true all over the world. Our motivation is God's glory and man's good. This is to be both the vertical and horizontal perspectives that we are to have, which are to encourage us in the work of missions. Firstly, then, a love for God with concern for his glory. Church, our God is very, 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 very concerned with his glory being spread throughout this world. And if we're his people, we should have the same concern, seeing the glory of God. His ways, his truth, his honor, his gospel spread to all the nations. What a glorious thing. First question of the catechism. What is man's chief end, children? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, and I ask another question. What is God's chief end? You say, I don't remember that in my catechism. This is the Pastor Ventura catechism. What is God's chief end? Simply put, God's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever and ever. You say that's egotistic. That's not egotistic. God is God, and God alone is glorious. And therefore, he wants to see his own glory spread through all the world. And if we are his people in truth, then we should have that same desire as God himself has. Everything that God does is for his own glory. Listen to Piper here. Oh, his excellent book. Note it down as a reference. Let the nations be glad. The supremacy of God in missions. This is what he says. Quote, the most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God's heart. God wants to see. He's burdened with the fact that the nations are not glorifying him. He wants to see his glory spread. Piper says this, God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of his own name. Everything God does is for his own glory. He created us for his own glory. Note the reference, Isaiah 43, verses 6 to 7. God, in speaking there, says this, I will say to the north, give them up. I will say to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my own glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Everything God does is for his own glory. Secondly, he saved us for his own glory. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Read that God has predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to his good pleasure of his will. And why did he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And God, this God who loves his own glory, created us for his own glory, saved us for his own glory, tells us what? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink, or my brother, my sister, whatever you do, he says what? Do to the glory of God. You want to see God glorified? You got a burden for that? That's a great thing. That's one of the reasons why we ought to go to all the nations. Because the nations are not glorifying God. They're caught up in wickedness and in sin. Church, God is passionate for his own glory. And we who have been saved by him should be desirous to see his glory spread from pole to pole and shore to shore. Therefore, this must be our first great motivation for the work of missions. Well, not only must we have this vertical perspective for the love of God and his glory as a motivating factor, but secondly, the horizontal perspective of a love for man with concern for his good. All missions work must have a real love for people. You and I, church, are to have in our hearts a real burden for the souls of people. Think about their never-dying souls. And you and I must have a real earnest desire to see our fellow mortals brought savingly to Christ, to be brought out of the canopy of God's wrath. They're in blindness. Paul says, as we saw in Acts 17, that God has made you, therefore, that you might not grope around. That's the life of pagans, groping around, unsaved, in darkness, not knowing their left hand from their right hand. And if we have a concern for their good, and the best good we can have for them is their never dying souls being saved, we'll want to speak to them. That's why Paul said, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, it moves us to want to tell others to flee to Christ. Church, according to the Bible, apart from Christ, there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name given unto heaven whereby we must be saved. Think about that. That wonderful passage in Acts 4. There's no other name given unto heaven whereby men must be saved. Under heaven, it's the whole world. That's why we must do the work of missions. Dear brothers and sisters, tonight I want you to think about the millions and millions and millions of people on the face of the earth that have never heard the name Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about their eternal souls. I want you to think about their cries and shrieks under the wrath of God for all eternity. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Is there a cry in your heart? A burden? A desire. All of that should motivate us to want to see these type of people in other lands saved. Church, if you and I really have a love for man with concern for his good, then we will want to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Another word to my dear potential missionaries here tonight. If you have caught a burden to want to see God's glory spread to all the nations, and if you have a real desire to see people saved and brought out of the canopy of God's judgment, out from under the canopy of God's judgment, you want to see them saved, you don't want to see them damned for all eternity, then you should consider the work of missions. These are the two great motivations upon which this excellent work is to be built upon. Well, in the time that remains then, I want to end by giving you two sets of applications. The first is for young people here or someone who would be considering the work of missions, and the second is for the parents. Okay, two sets of applications, and then we end. Firstly, for those among us who might be thinking about this great work of missions. You ask, what steps can you take now to be preparing yourself for the work of missions if, peradventure, God through the church will send you out? Well, firstly, start praying. Start praying now, young people. Pray, pray, pray. Pray what? God, could it be that you might send me on the mission field? Could it be? What did Jesus say? Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38. The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. So what does he say? Therefore, pray, pray, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that God would send them out. Well, then I argue and say, pray, Lord, could it be that you would send me out into the harvest field? Ask the Lord if, in fact, God, this is something that you might be calling me to. Firstly, pray. Secondly, then, prepare. And this is not going to be a bunch of P alliterations, by the way. Sorry, brother. I tried, but it stopped after the third one. Prepare. You say, prepare how? Well, you want to be a missionary? Study the Word of God. What are you going to teach them? The Word of God. Prepare by being actively involved in our church. Here is where it starts. In the local church, ways to serve. Nursing home to minister at. Work to be done here in the local church. And then it goes out from this place. Prepare. How? By memorizing Scripture. By reading biographies of missionaries. Prepare. Thirdly, get counsel. Get counsel. Counsel from whom, you say? Counsel from your parents. Counsel from your pastors. Counsel from godly Christian men and women. Let them guide you. Let them assess your gifts and graces and perhaps calling for the work of missions. Fourthly, get involved. Get involved. Get involved in the work of missions. We as a church have the opportunity every year to have some involvement in the missions trip that goes to Ukraine. See if you can go. Some of you have inquired about this, Pastor Jack, right? And we're looking into that. We were so encouraged that some of our very own young people are interested in going on that short-term missions trip. That's so encouraging. Why? Because this is what God calls us to do as a church. Fifthly, then, and finally, learn culture. Learn culture. Learn about culture. How? Read National Geographic magazine. Read, here's an excellent resource, Operation World by Patrick Johnstone, which is the definitive handbook and reference guide about every country in the world, Operation World. Find out about other people groups, what they like, what they don't like, what they eat, what they don't eat. What are their common practices? Work on learning a foreign language. You'll need to someday if you go someplace else. Work on it. Work on it. Well, I hope then that these are some things that you, my dear potential missionary friends, will find helpful as you begin this initial process of considering if, in fact, God may be calling you to the mission field. Secondly, then, finally, for you parents, I want to give you some steps that you can be taking, that I can be taking to help us to encourage our children if, in fact, they may be fit for the service of missionary work out on the fields. Firstly, then, parents, you and I should regularly try to pray for missionary families in our devotions. Pray for missionary families. Typically, in our home, we have the nice little cards that the missionaries put together, you know, right on the fridge, right? I've seen other people have that as well. Who's that family? Oh, that's the, and where are they? Oh, they're, and then we, as we pass by or during our devotions, we can pray for those families. So pick a family, and let's pray for them. When you come to the prayer meetings, we typically pray for a missionary family throughout the month. Secondly, then, parents, seek when you can to have missionaries stay in your home. Stay in your home. Right? Your kids can meet them. We had the opportunity to do that one time for dinner. Our brother, Steve Hoffmeyer, came. Oh, it was great. Just great. Ask questions and talk about the food and the people, the work of God there. So, but that helps your kids to see what it's like and what missionaries are like. Very helpful. Thirdly, then, parents, let's read to our children biographies of missionaries. Biography of missionaries. Some of these would include that of Hudson Taylor, of course, William Carey, Henry Martin, etc. Fourthly, then, families, perhaps you can take a missions trip together. Take a missions trip together. Call up one of our sister churches, Mexico, somewhere else, and see if they can use some help in the summer for a week, 2 weeks. Go stay with them. I'm sure they'll be blessed and you will learn a lot. And then lastly, parents, seek to expose your children to other nationalities, other ethnic groups, and other cultures of the world. We've got to get our kids out of our own, you know, little backgrounds, whatever we bring to them as parents. How do you do that? Well, through movies, through books, good movies, good books. I'm sure there's a lot of Christian things that you could look into. And who knows, but that these things might be something that God might use to put in your heart. My kids always had a burden for that particular land, the land of China or whatever land, the land of Brazil, from their youngest time. You know, we read a book together. It's never left them. Could it be that God used that means of the parent, plant a seed, and that it's never left them, and God is using it. And that person one day will go out and do great work for the Lord our God. Well, hundreds of years ago, some men met to have a Bible-based discussion. The topic of being involved in world missions came up. One man shot the idea down. He didn't want to hear about it. Another man accepted the challenge. His name? William Carey. He changed the world. His motto? Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. What about us, church? What about us? Let me make it more specific. What about you? Let's pray.